Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Christ is risen. I have a sermon today. It is called One New Man in Christ, and I think it'll be a great sermon. I'm really actually very excited about it, and I'm all ready to go with it. But first, I got to deal with some spiritual housekeeping issues. Actually, just one spiritual housekeeping issue that I must deal with. And I would like it if it could wait until later, until I could incorporate it into a sermon that is directly addressing this issue. But I really feel strongly from the Lord that I need to talk about it this Sunday. Deal with it right now. And that is this. I know that there are families here that have difficult family members. Actually, I think that's quite a few families that deal with that. And sometimes the family member that is misbehaving is, it's just disappointing to the rest of the family sometimes. But I'm not actually here to talk about the difficult family member. I'm here to deal with some housekeeping issues for the family members that have to deal with a difficult family member. And that is this, that there is a spectrum of disappointment. You start off, it's the eye roll, and then it can ferment into outright disappointment, and then it can lead to frustration, and then it can lead to anger. And at that point in time, you better hit the brakes, because everything that follows after that is incredibly problematic. The scripture says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, it says, "Be angry, but sin not." And just a few verses after that, in Ephesians 4:31, it says, "To remove any trace of bitterness," because bitterness is what follows when anger is allowed to ferment and rot inside of a person. And I just, really quickly, I just want to admonish the families that have to deal with this. Don't let your disappointment slide too far. There's a verse. Of course there's a verse. Ephesians 12:15, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And then there's a nice little quote here from Dr. Diamond, who says, "Bitterness is defined as a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment." I'm not saying this person's not going to be a disappointment for a while. I'm not saying you might not have to have some difficult conversations with this person. I'm not saying you might not need to set up some boundaries. What I'm saying is, don't let your anger slide too far. The Bible compares bitterness to a weed that grows under the surface of your life. And if you don't deal with it at that level, when the roots have spread out far enough that the weed pops up, once the roots have taken up enough resources that it will support it breaking through the soil, trouble comes. That's what Hebrews 12:15 says. See to it. See to it. Don't let the root of bitterness emerge from your life. Emerge. If bitterness emerges, I'm telling you, it won't be a clean little thing where you can carefully focus your anger towards this person. By the time anger reaches that level, it just erupts like a volcano, and it just singes everyone in its path. Maybe you've known someone who has let their anger reach that level that they cannot contain their anger to one person. Anyone that walks into their line of fire is just going to get shot down by an angry mouth. We've all known someone like that, or at least someone who behaved like that briefly, right? I just really want to caution you. I'm not going to say anyone's name. I'm going to be careful who I make eye contact with. I'm just going to focus on Ashley, because it's not about you, buddy. I really just want to make sure that this gets through, because last week the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night. I'd had a dream, and when I had it, I'm like, the Lord is speaking. Sometimes you have dreams and you're like, that was pizza. And sometimes you have your dream and it stirs you spiritually. And you say, that was the Lord. In a dream, a family that I dearly, dearly love had let their frustration towards a particular person reach the point that bitterness fermented and erupted in their life. And when that happens, the fallout to this family was devastating. And it was so devastating that I thought the level of ruin that they were coming into was actually worse than the level of ruin that this difficult family member was going to go through. The difficult family member is probably going to have to learn things the hard way through the school of hard knocks. The Lord has ways of making sure we learn things, and the world has ways of making sure we learn things. But when I saw the level of destruction, I woke up in tears from the dream, because I really love this family. Focusing on Ashley here. And I cried out, Lord, not this family. I love this family. I love them. And I just began to intercede until the burden passed. So if the Lord has to wake me up in the middle of the night, then you're getting a 2-minute housekeeping issue on Sunday morning. And with that, I haven't said my piece yet. It's one thing for a pulpit preacher to get up here and say, don't do this and don't do that. Thou shalt not. No, no, no. And after a while, it's just human nature. You just start to block it out. It's just human nature. Or worse, there's a part of you that says, you know what? I'm going to do it anyways. So let me just give you a better way. There's a better way than living in bitterness. And the better way is obtaining the grace of God and dispensing forgiveness to this family member. It doesn't mean you might not have to have some difficult conversations. It doesn't mean you might not have to set up some boundaries. But what it means is you're willing to offer forgiveness to this person again and again and again, 70 times 7, because Christ has forgiven the worst in you 70 times 7. If you can learn to walk in forgiveness, maybe we'll just put it like this, just learning to partake of Christ and to dispense of Christ. If you can learn to do that, your life will be happier. You'll walk in less stress. You'll have better mental focus. You'll have stronger relationships with the people around you. You'll walk in less depression, because bitterness corrupts the person spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically through the stress of the bitterness. Okay, I've said my piece. And now I got a sermon here. And the sermon is called One New Man in Christ. And it's based on this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. But we're going to read the context here. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, that's our sermon title right there, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, this sermon, it's all about the gospel. It's all about Easter. It's all about the one new man in Christ. It's all about proper distinction between Jew and Gentile and improper distinctions between Jew and Gentile. I'm going to preach this sermon a little bit differently. In an ideal world, what I would like to do is we would take the text and we would just think about it for a while, and we'd really dissect the text, and then I'd maybe teach a little bit out of the text, and then I would start asking questions about the text, and you would all just start to talk about it, and you'd verbally process your way through it, and eventually we would reach these incredible conclusions, and I could just use the Socratic method to guide the conversation, and that would be a great way to thoroughly ingest this material. But do you know what? That would take us until 6 o'clock this evening. And I'm betting at least one of you has some kind of lunch plans today. Plus, I mean, let's be honest, not everybody here is a verbal processor. And then there are some people, I don't want to embarrass them if they guess the answers wrong. I don't want them to feel bad. So I'm going to do it a little differently. I will ask my own questions, and then I will answer my own questions for the sake of time. Here's what I'll do. I'll ask the question. I will give just a few seconds of silence where you can think about the answer yourself, but you don't have to say it out loud because I don't want you to feel embarrassed if you're wrong. And then I will answer the questions, and then I'll explain how I reached my own conclusions. Okay? That's what we're going to do. So without further ado, we're going to ask 12 questions about the doctrine of the one new man, referred to in Ephesians 2:15. Are you ready, kids? Thank you. Yes. All right. Question number one. Is it true that in the Old Testament that Jews all went to heaven and Gentiles all went to hell? Think about it quietly. You don't have to answer out loud. No, that's false. That is actually false. That's not a fair distinction to say all Jews, all Gentiles. It's not quite right. Let me break this down for you. There are four groups in the Old Testament. First, there were the wicked Gentiles. Then there were the righteous Gentiles that followed Jehovah. Then there were the ethnic Jews that only paid lip service to Jehovah. And then there were ethnic Jews that followed Jehovah. You may not recall many righteous Gentiles in the Old Testament, but they were there. Let me give you just a short list. There was Melchizedek. There was Uriah the Hittite. There was Rahab. There was Jethro, there was Caleb, there was Jael, the tent peg lady. There was Ruth, there was Obed-Edom, he got to keep the Ark of the Covenant for a while. There was Naaman, there were sailors on the boat with Jonah. There were Egyptians that left Egypt with the Israelites because the word on Jehovah got around the ancient world. And then there were people that came before the term Jew came around, such as Abraham, Adam, Job, Isaac, Noah, even Jacob. Then there were people in box three. They were ethnically, clearly, very Jewish, but they weren't big on following Jehovah. For some of them, it was just a lot of lip service. Can you imagine that? People claiming that they're followers of God and yet not being a follower of God? Yeah, we still see that, don't we? Yeah. Yeah, we know people who call themselves Christian but have truly nothing to show for it. No spiritual fruit in their life, no listening to God's voice, no following the great shepherd. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." But some people call themselves God followers, but they're just giving the rest of us a bad name. Here's what Jesus had to say for the people in box three in his time. They answered him, they being the crowd, answering to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Tough words out of John chapter 8. Would you believe they crucified the guy that said that? But Jesus was making it very clear. You can't just call yourself a follower of the God of Abraham and yet have no relationship with God. That doesn't work. You're just fooling yourself. You're still a follower of Satan by default. And now that Jesus has died and resurrected, which we celebrate today, Easter Sunday, you can't just call yourself a Christian and have no relationship with Christ. That doesn't work. You're just fooling yourself. All right, question number two. Now that we live in the new covenant, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, do we get our blessings from obedience to God's commands or from Christ's merits and his death on the cross? Think quietly for just a minute. It's funny, I'm making eye contact with the people I know are like the most theologically minded, and they've got smiles all over their faces. All right, I think this is a false distinction, and let me explain. I think there are layers of blessings in God's word. I don't think the biblical blessings are all or nothing. I think they come in chunks. I think you get one chunk from honoring your parents. That blessing is a longer life on the earth than you would have had if you dishonored your parents. Maybe because your parents would have finished your life. I don't know. Yeah. You get a chunk of blessings if you follow the law of sowing and reaping. If you sow bitterness, you'll reap bitterness. If you sow peace, you'll reap peace. You get a chunk of blessings if you show biblical wisdom regarding finances. You know, the Word of God has a lot to say about money. And they're cool blessings. And don't get me wrong, I want them. But they pale in comparison to the blessings we get in Christ. I mean, long life and money, that's nice, but you might actually get those with things without ever actually coming to Christ. The very best blessings come from the merits of Christ, the blood of Christ, blood that was poured out for us. By putting our faith in the merits of Christ, we receive eternal life. We receive the Holy Spirit of God within us. We have the Zoe life now, the spiritual life now, before we pass away. We have an advocate with the Father now. We have a great high priest in Christ now. We have access to the great balm of Gilead now. These Christian blessings blow away the blessings you could get just by unlocking biblical secrets. Long life can be nice, but it pales in comparison to eternal life. Having monetary blessings can be nice, but if you die and wind up in hell, then you've finished poorly. There are plenty of rich people in hell, Plenty of people in heaven that were once paupers. Question number three. Is it fair to characterize the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, as achieving salvation by works? Answer? No, that's 100% wrong. Would you believe there's actually a whole chapter of the New Testament, of the book of Romans, dedicated to this very question? I'll just read you a very small portion of Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Paul goes on to say that the faith of the patriarchs, such as the faith of Abraham, was all about salvation by faith, not salvation by works. I meet people that get this wrong all the time. They think Christianity is a religion of works. If you follow such and such a rule, you get into heaven. That's what they think. Or they think if you follow a series of rules in the Bible, you get into heaven. Or maybe you do enough good things identified in the word that you get into heaven. It is total biblical illiteracy. Unfortunately, I encounter it all the time, and probably you do as well. You will come to God by one way, through the narrow door of Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. Don't think you're getting into heaven because you give to a charity somewhere. Don't think you're getting into heaven just because you don't act like a jerk all the time. Don't think that you're getting into heaven just because you help a little old lady cross the street. That philosophy, the philosophy that says we accumulate good deed points to offset our bad deed points, the philosophy that says hopefully the scales of divine justice tip in our favor on the day of judgment, it's a lie. It's not even a well thought out lie. It's a poorly thought out lie. If you cheat on your taxes and the court sentences you to 10 years of jail, do you think the judge will throw out the sentence if you say, "But Your Honor, I threw a quarter in the Salvation Army kettle this morning"? The math doesn't work in your favor. The Bible says our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. But the Bible says our sins are a very serious issue. Our sins invoke the penalty of death. You have but one hope, and that is someone who has committed no sins will take your punishment for you. But who would die for a wicked person? But thanks be to God. Christ has lived a sinless life and offered his own blood in our place. By believing in him, by putting our faith in Christ, in the merits of Christ, we appropriate Christ's blood to cover our sins. That is the gospel message. That is at the core of our beliefs. God was always about salvation by grace and faith. God was never about salvation by works. And that goes all the way back to Abraham. Question four. The central theme of the New Testament is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what is the central theme of the Old Testament? Think quietly for just a moment. And the answer is the death and resurrection of Christ, whose name is to be revealed later. They didn't have the name of who the Messiah was going to be, but they knew he was coming. They knew the prophecies. They knew God would send him. Some of them even figured out roughly when Christ was coming. The resurrection of Christ was already foretold in the time of David. The psalmist wrote, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." The atonement of Christ was already foretold in the time of Isaiah. The prophet wrote, "He will make many to be accounted righteous. He will bear their iniquities." And another place, Isaiah wrote that he would take away our sins. He wrote, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Some of the people might have even figured out that the animal sacrifice system of the Old Testament was clearly symbolic of something greater that was to come. This is actually a theme that's spelled out in the book of Hebrews. The prophet Hosea said that Messiah would be raised up after 3 days. The prophet Jonah exemplified the Messiah when he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days before reemerging. It was prophesied where the Messiah would be born. I mean, there are hundreds of prophecies that Christ fulfilled. The message of Jesus is all over the Old Testament. It's easy to find it. They didn't have his name, though. They weren't exactly sure the exact timing of his coming. All right, question 5. If righteous Gentiles and righteous Jews are now one new man in Christ, then is there still any distinction between Jews and Gentiles? The answer is yes. Maybe not the one you think, though. So you're probably immediately thinking of Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So let's break this down for a minute. There's a comparison here between slave and free, male and female, and Jew and Greek. Greeks here standing in for every form of Gentile. Is there a spiritual difference between these two groups? No. Not in their access to Christ, no way. But if there's still an economic difference between slave and free, well, there was certainly at the time, definitely. Is there still a biological difference between male and female? Yes, I realize it's 2023, but there's still a difference. Are there any ethnic differences between Jew and Greek? Yeah, sure, but not a spiritual difference. Question 6. Do Jewish Christians have additional blessings that Gentile Christians do not have? Think about your answer. And the answer is no. But if the Jewish Christians understand the many things that Christ has fulfilled, if they can see Christ more clearly in the festivals, in the ceremonies, in the rituals, the calendar, then they might appreciate him more. But no extra spiritual blessings, no. Because if we said yes to that question, we would run afoul of the one new man doctrine. And I'll point you back to our verse again. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. No distinction spiritually between Jew and Gentile once they come to Christ. And there's a lot more in Ephesians 2 that develops this theme, but I don't have time to read the whole thing right now. All right, question 7. Many times in the Bible, we see prophecies that say Israel will do this and Israel will do that. But does that refer to the ethnic Jews of Israel, or is that the religious Jews that followed Christ and formed the early church? And the answer is, would you believe the text is not clear on this? Sometimes it really looks like these prophecies are being fulfilled by the church. But other times it looks like it's referring to a literal Israel with geopolitical boundaries. Christians are split on this issue. They break into various camps on this issue. My philosophy is let the context of the prophecy guide you as best as it can. Question number 8. Will there ever be a time when the church will be gone and God will go back to the Old Testament system? That was loud. Yeah. And the answer is no. God is not going back to any system where salvation is found in any name other than Jesus Christ. Once Jesus came on the cross, that's it. Once Jesus was resurrected on the very first Easter, that's it. There's no going back on that. Salvation is found in no other name. There will be no other form of salvation. Salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. All right, question 9. Is Christianity a Gentile religion? I'm just pausing so you can think about your answer. And the answer is no, not in origin. Maybe in genetic composition it is currently more Gentile than Jewish, but the Bible makes it clear that we as Gentiles have been brought into the true Jewish faith. This is actually all out of Romans 11, and I'm just going to read a little bit of Romans 11 here. Romans 11, starting in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Paul's analogy here is that Gentiles are like like part of a wild olive plant that were grafted in to the olive tree of the true Jewish faith, and that we should not be arrogant towards the Jewish believers. Unfortunately, I sometimes hear about that arrogance. Even though the scripture says don't be arrogant, sometimes I hear about anti-Semitism in a church. Anti-Semitism doesn't belong in a church. There are multiple scriptures that ought to keep that sort of thing from ever creeping into a church. Question 10. Should we still share our Christian faith with Jewish unbelievers? And the answer is yes, with every unbeliever. Every unbeliever. For salvation is found in no other name. In fact, we should even share it with those who have already come to Christ, because we all need to hear it again and again and again and again. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. Everyone. Question 11. If godly Gentiles and godly Jews are now one new man in Christ, does it make sense to still use the terms Jew and Gentile when referring to the godly and the ungodly? The answer is no, it doesn't make sense to keep using that terminology for that distinction. In fact, the scripture now starts using new language. Instead of using the distinction of Jew and Gentile, we start to see this new terminology, and that new terminology is those that are in Christ and those that are still in Adam. Christ is the second Adam. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 30. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." I hope you get this. It's if you're not in Christ, and you're still in Adam by default. And Adam, all die, because Adam was the first to sin. But in Christ, all are made alive, because Christ has already conquered death. Adam sinned. His sins brought death. That's what the wages of sin are, death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. When you come to Christ, when you place your hope in Christ's death and the Easter resurrection, you make the leap from being in Adam to being in Christ, the second Adam. It's a transition you make by faith. And Adam, you were living under death. But in Christ, you're living under the Zoe life of Christ. I use the term Zoe. That's the spiritual life that God gives us. Christ was the first to raise from the dead. And in that regard, he is the first fruits because he is the first of many to come. We will all rise with him into glory. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I know who holds the future. For life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen? All right. Question 12. I know it's already the last question. I'm sad too, but we got to get through this. All right. Question 12. Paul said that Christians are joined into the true Jewish faith like a wild olive shoot that has been grafted in. So when a person comes to Christ, are they now Christians or are they now true spiritual Jews? Think about the answer. And the answer is... It's yes. I mean, let's think through this. Let's apply what we've already learned with the other 11 questions and the text, and let's apply it to this question, okay? On one hand, the side that says, call yourself a Christian, it certainly leads to less confusion that way, because the term Jew can mean any number of different things. It can mean someone who is ethnically a Jew. It could mean someone who is a follower of Judaism. And it could mean, as Paul meant it in Romans 11, someone who's part of the true Jewish faith. So identifying as a Christian certainly sidesteps all that confusion. But on the other hand, there was already a religion based on justification by faith. For years, it was called Judaism. Like I said, the Old Testament saints, they didn't have the name of the Messiah, but they looked forward to his eventual appearance. For years, this religion was just referred to as Judaism, but the patriarchs, they were justified by faith. And when the early church appeared, we weren't even called Christians at first. At first, we worshiped in the synagogues and at the temple, and we were just called the Way. Most of the very earliest church was ethnically Jewish. They thought of themselves as Jewish. Someone in Antioch started calling us Christians, and the term stuck. And then once the second temple was destroyed, which is not that many years after the first Easter, when that happened, Christianity and Judaism just parted company. Christianity became increasingly populated by Gentiles at that point and going forward. But back on the first hand again, things have fundamentally changed now that Jesus has died and resurrected. It's a fundamental, major change that affects pretty much everything. And the New Testament writers are constantly spelling out all these changes that have come. It's not just Judaism anymore. It's more like what Judaism was looking forward to. What true Judaism grew into. It's what Judaism was clearing the ground for so that when Christ came, he could be the cornerstone that everything was built upon. Even the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So you can use the terminology you want. I personally feel like it's a lot easier and safer to just say, I am a Christian. You want to call yourself a member of the Way? Go right ahead. That term has come and gone a few times. I personally feel like it's just easier to say I'm a Christian because otherwise there's long explanations that are just going to come from these things. All right, so that is one new man in Christ. I hope you've received Christ if you're here today. I hope. If not, receiving Christ is a matter of faith. It's expressed verbally by verbally confessing that Jesus is your Lord. You must admit you are a sinner. You must believe that Jesus died for your sins. You must believe that Christ was raised on Easter, the very first Easter. And you must verbally confess Jesus as your Lord. At that point, whether you're ethnically Jewish or ethnically Gentile, you are now part of the one new man in Christ. You receive the spiritual blessings that come from being in Christ. You're allowed to partake of God's goodness. You receive eternal life. Praise the Lord. All right, with that, I'm going to have Brother Ashley come up and give us some world-class announcements.
World.